Right, if you keep your Bibles open, that's going to be helpful, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Let's do that now. Father, thank you for this group of people that faithfully gathers each week, and thank you for your word which speaks to us. And my prayer is that you'd hear this passage and take on board the things that you want us to take on board. And I pray that we would leave anything that gets in the way of us following you, that we'd follow after you with all of our hearts. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've thought about the word good and the number of ways that we use it. Let me give you a few examples. Good morning. Good evening. Good job. Good work. Good on you. Good to see you. Goodbye. Good riddance. That's a good deal. That serve was good. Have you got any goods to declare? Here, have this. It's good for you. Are you good to come over on Friday? Yes, I'm good. Is your steak good? Gee, that Spence Chater guy, he's a good bloke. He comes from a good family. He's good as gold. Sorry, Spence, I had to pick on someone. Gee, Ronaldo is a good player. He's been around a good long time. He's gone for good. Thank you. You've been so good to me. That holds good for society. Lots of ways we use good. And lots of ways we think about good. And I think that it's a bit confusing, the way that different people think about what is good. Someone says the swans are good. Another says the giants. Someone votes for same-sex marriage as good for society. Others vote against. Even ethics classes in school make me want to ask the question, who's to say what is good ethics? Where do our ideas about what is good come from? Where is good found? Who can define what is good? Jesus has a wealthy man rush up to him, drop to his knees, and call him good teacher. And he's actually spot on with that statement. He's right, but he just doesn't actually know why he's right. He's using the term as if he's an expert on what good is. But what the passage will bear out is he's not an expert. He's not an expert at all in what good is all about. Jesus is actually good in ways that he hasn't really grasped. And that no one else possesses goodness intrinsically in them like Jesus does. And he's so right about what he says, but he doesn't understand why he's right, how he's right. And he has such a good question to ask Jesus, but bound up in his description of Jesus as good teacher, is a problem for him in coming to terms with the answer. Because he needs to understand where goodness comes from. And he has to receive that goodness from God rather than understanding that it's something that he might have. In verse 17, he asked Jesus his question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That is such a good question. Coming through Mark, we're getting these great questions. We're meant to hear them, and we're meant to pick up our ears and think, what's the answer to these great questions? Because they're terrific questions. It's one we all want to know the answer to. But what Jesus engages with is his giving that title, good teacher, up front. That's where Jesus starts off with him. Really interesting. Why does he do that? He says in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Why is it so important he addresses that up front? And I think it's because he's got his idea of good completely whack. It's just completely wrong. He doesn't understand where goodness comes from. He doesn't understand all about goodness. And if he was to explore that question of Jesus further and keep applying the term to Jesus, he would really see who Jesus is. No one is good except God. And in there is such great truth if he would follow the dots. But it doesn't happen. And in fact, he backs away from using the description good applied to a teacher in verse 20. He just calls Jesus teacher in verse 20. Dave pointed it out on Thursday night. It was a really good observation. Good teacher, and then just teacher in verse 20. Well, Jesus plays along with this man's questions in the directions that he's expecting him to go, and he talks about moral things. And he links to the Ten Commandments. He says to the man, you know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. And the thing that's really interesting there is that Jesus hasn't listed all the Ten Commandments. He's listed just a part of them. He's just listed a few of them. He seems to have mentioned the ones that about how we treat each other, but not the ones about how we relate to God. That's kind of the rough division there. It's like those are the ones that he's missing from his life. But we're going to see that even though he misses those, they affect each other. Not seeking after God affects the way we relate to others as well. And the man insists here that he's kept all these commandments, Jesus has mentioned, since he was a boy. That's in verse 20. And that's a big call, to say that you've kept all the commandments. It's a pretty big call. But in one sense, you might be able to say that if you just thought about it as rules externally on your life. Because you have Paul saying that he was blameless according to the law. And for him to be able to say that, he's talking about it as a set of rules that externally he keeps. But we know that Jesus goes much deeper with the law. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, where the law says, do not commit murder, Jesus says, even if you're angry with your brother or sister, you stand in judgment. And so we know that his answers, while being pretty self-assured, don't go far enough. And we see that he comes as a person who thinks he understands goodness, but he's got a whole lot further to go, doesn't he? He really has a long way to go to understand goodness. Jesus does. Jesus does understand goodness. He is all about goodness. He is full of grace and he's full of truth in this passage. And in verse 21, we see some of that goodness as he interacts with this man. And I love the way that Jesus interacts with someone who's about to walk away from him. And he interacts in ways that are full of love and grace. And we get to see how wonderfully full of compassion Jesus is in this interaction. Because he hears this man's answers, insisting that he has kept all these commandments. And Jesus loves him. And I think that's such a tremendous statement about who Jesus is in all of his goodness. And arising from that look of love towards that man, Jesus' next remarks are full of home truths for him, but also full of love. They come with love, but they hit hard. Here's what he says. One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. It's really funny, isn't it, that he lacks something and he's meant to give away everything. Which makes me want to ask the question, what does he lack? What does he lack? What is it that he lacks? And what does giving away achieve that actually gives you something that you lack? How does that work? Well, giving away everything that he has takes away the roadblock to the one thing that he really needs, and that is to follow Jesus. He doesn't follow Jesus. One of the Ten Commandments that Jesus hasn't mentioned before, the very first commandment, Daphne brought this to our attention on Tuesday, thank you Daphne, is Exodus 22 and 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And the thing here is that this man's money is his God. Because what do people look for in a God? Sometimes it's to have a certain status. Well, this man's status is found in his wealth. His security, well, his security is vouchsafed for by his money. He's a secure man because of his means. His identity, he is somebody in the community because of his wealth. But he lacks that heart that follows after God alone, and he lacks it because he won't give away, because he's not able to let go of that God that is his wealth and his money. And I find this passage, I find it almost disturbing to read. It's so tragic that it makes me cringe to see his reaction, to see him walking away from Jesus. That just does something to me. It's really hard to read. And there's this terribly tragic moment in verse 22 when this man's face falls and he walks off sad. And he knows something to be sad. He knows the cost. But he's sad because he won't bear that cost. He's hanging on to it. It has got such a clutch on his life that he won't let go and he can't follow Jesus. So sad, so hard to read. And Jesus presses the point home deeply to his disciples in verse 23. He says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now that's hard for us to hear, but it was even harder for them to hear, I think, because it went against what people understood wealth to mean in those days. If you had wealth, it sort of was thought that you'd been blessed by God. And Jesus is turning that on its head. He's saying that's not the way at all. And he sees wealth as a handicap. It's an impediment, something to be really, really careful of in our lives. And the disciples are amazed in verse 24. I read, shocked. And Jesus turns the heat up even further. He says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now there's that gate that Judy showed us in the kids story. That's the gate into Jerusalem that is a very popular thing out there. But in actual fact, and I've been surprised by this in the past week, there's actually not a lot of support for historical evidence for that gate, which has surprised me. I think the point that Jesus is saying is that it's actually impossible. And he says the word impossible. With man, it is impossible. You just don't get a camel through the eye of the needle. There is no way possible. And so Jesus is heightening the tension here. It is not just hard, not just really, really, really difficult. It's impossible. And the disciples, in verse 26, they're even more amazed. And I read, even more shocked. And they ask this question, and it's a great question. I'm so glad they asked the question, because we need to have the question. Who then can be saved? And take note, it's not what rich people can be saved. Who then can be saved? Who of anybody ever gets to be saved? And that's what we all want to know. Who gets to be saved? And Jesus looks at them, and with a further truth bomb, he declares something terrible and something wonderful. Two things. And the terrible thing is, with man it is impossible. Not just difficult, impossible. And that's a terrible thought, that people can't do anything at all to save themselves. It's a shocking thing. You hear the shock. You see the shock that the disciples are having in all of this. And really, that's a scary thought for us to get used to. But it's such an important thing for us to know. Such an important thing to know that you aren't saved. You don't inherit eternal life through anything in ourselves. No virtue of ourselves, nothing that we do will ever save us. And we are so prone to thinking that there are things that we can do, people that we can be, We're so prone to thinking of ourselves in that way. It's subtle. I've lost track of the number of times I've heard of people being sentenced on the news. And you hear a really interesting thing as they've been sentenced. I've heard this a few times. Something like, "But I'm really a good person." Or, "I'm not a bad person." I've heard that a number of times. And here's the truth that's not just for people getting sentenced, but it's true for everyone. No one's a good person. Only God is good. And we've heard Jesus say it here today. But here's the wonderful part that Jesus declares. With God, all things are possible. And that's a wonderful thing. And I take it that when he says all, he means all types of people are able to be saved. And so where something is impossible for man, something that looks impossible to man, someone whose life is so messed up, so back to front, is able to be saved because of God. And that's a wonderful, far-reaching truth that goes deeper than we can probably imagine. And it means that people of any type of background, any type of dodgy past, people with questionable repute, are able to be saved, not through anything of their own, but completely because of God and his great goodness and grace. And you don't go looking inside yourself to try and find some goodness to save yourself. That's futile. It's just not there. Don't look inwards to find goodness. It comes freely from God, from without. It's a great message to hear about God's grace. And this is a massive moment of revelation to the disciples. They're kind of reeling in taking this all on. And much of what they've understood about goodness and where it comes from is being redefined. And the earth-shattering claims that Jesus makes about salvation being only from God, it probably has them in alarm. And Peter says in verse 28, "We've left everything to follow you." And Jesus' words in response, really warm, really reassuring, and I think they promise even more than he could possibly hope for. They're really full of goodness and hope from the giver of goodness, from the one who is truly good. Verse 29, "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields." Here's an interesting bit. "Along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." Ross made the point on Thursday night that along with the benefits of being a disciple are the burdens as well. Along with persecutions. That's nothing new. Jesus has instructed his disciples already, said that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. It's nothing new that we're hearing there. It's just part of the path for disciples. But it's just kept in its place here. It's kept in there. And at the end of this whole passage, there's this wonderful statement that essentially redefines society. He says in verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And when he says the first, he's talking about those that are considered first in society, the wealthy, the prosperous, the people with title, status, identity, on the upper echelons of society. When things come to their completion in the economy of God's new world order, many of those will be last. And conversely, the lowly ones in society will be first. Many of those will be first. So I guess we needn't worry about the appearances of wealth and prestige and status and identity that show. It's whether God has done a work in your life to bring his goodness to bear. So what's the point of the passage? What are we meant to take on board from this passage? Well, I said to the Thursday home group that part of me wants to say it's all about the money because it is such a terrible stumbling block to this guy. The money is his God. It's all about the money for him. He needs to sell everything. Why does he need to sell everything? I think because if he holds on to a bit, he's still got it. He needs to get rid of the thing that gets between him and following God. Get rid of it. And he went off a really sad man because he couldn't. But there's another part of me that wants to say, it's not at all about the money. See, the money is a smokescreen for a deeper problem that is a heart that follows after other gods. His problem is that he has another god. What do people look for in a god? Security, identity, status. And they serve their god. People serve their jobs, work gazillion hours to achieve something that really is vacuous. But it's their god. In a super seductive way that promises everything but really doesn't deliver, money can be your god. And the really interesting thing is that it can be your god if you're poor and you really want it, or if you're rich and are really dependent on it. It's really interesting how it can be your god from both ends of society. And it's a god because it displaces the love for the true God, for following after Jesus. So what should we take away from this passage for ourselves? Well, Jesus is declaring truth about the kingdom, which are at odds with the kingdom of self. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of self. It's a battlefield out there for people's hearts. And if you want to be part of God's kingdom, if you want to inherit eternal life, to be saved, if you want to be good, then it doesn't come from within. It doesn't come from human effort. It comes from God. And you need to follow him with no other gods in between. Nothing else. And where money becomes a problem is when it takes people away from turning to God and following after him in truth. Money isn't actually the problem. If you look through the Bible, plenty of rich people that follow after God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, King David. In the New Testament, I've got a little list here. Dorcas, Cornelius, Priscilla and Aquila, plenty of others. Lots of rich people that follow after God. It's when it comes between you and God that it's a problem. So in one sense, it's all about the money. In another sense, it's not at all about the money. It might be about something else in your life that comes between you and God. This is telling us no other gods. Follow after Jesus wholeheartedly. Keep him at the center. Reminds us where goodness comes from too. It's not found in our hearts. It's from God alone. This man had a dodgy understanding of goodness. And even as he was about to walk away from Jesus, Jesus looked at him with such a look of love because he is all about goodness. He is goodness. And as Jesus keeps walking this path towards the cross to die for dodgy people like you and me, he is resolute in that goodness. And he will stay the course to die on the cross for dodgy people like us, because he is so good. And that's what makes it possible for you and I to be saved. That he is so good. And with man, salvation is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So let's thank God and let's pray to him now that we will keep him and only him as our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that is a word of caution about things that get between us and you. And Father, my prayer is that you would keep us honest in our hearts to what is most important. I pray that you would help us to see ourselves with eyes that you give us to see, Help us to know ourselves from without, and help us to truly understand where goodness really comes from. It doesn't come from us having something within ourselves. It doesn't come from something that we do. It comes completely from without, from you. And thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth, full of goodness. Thank you that Jesus was persistent, resolute to going to the cross to die for us. And Father, that's so undeserved, which speaks again of so much goodness. And we're so thankful for that wonderful goodness that is freely available for us to receive. And we give you great thanks for that. Amen.